Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercies that you have shed upon us, your people. Indeed, you have provided for all living things, life and breath, and the goodness of creation. And that despite our sins, that you have maintained this order, even in beauty. We lament our sins, our rebellion, our distortion of your good order. And we see around us also the death and decay which has resulted from man's rebellion. But we call upon you as not only our creator, but our father, as our protector, as our God, because you have graciously received us through Jesus Christ. We pray, therefore, that you would work in us, that you would powerfully subdue sin within us, that you would cause righteousness to sprout forth and bear fruit. We pray, Father, that you would bless all those who hear this today, that you would cause your word to be powerful, like a two-edged sword that would pierce to the heart. We pray, Father, that you would build up your church this day to make it indeed a shining example of your transforming grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, and we'll read the whole chapter. It is a somewhat long chapter, but it's God's word. It's very good. And I'll go ahead and read starting in verse 1. Just a little context, though. Last week, we looked at God's word through Jeremiah to King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And now it recalls his other messages to the other kings. You know, what had led to King Zedekiah and his unfortunate circumstance? A long train of exhortations to the kings to change course, messages that were mostly not heeded. And so we come upon several of those directed first generally just to the king of Judah, and then particularly to three of them by name, two of them being sons of Josiah and one of them being the son of one of the men in question. So let's go ahead and read Jeremiah chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David. You and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by the city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, and who went away from this place. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged, and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan, cry out from Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitants of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. This is the word of the Lord. Like I mentioned at the beginning, this chapter can be divided up into several portions, given at different times and then collected together here in the book of Jeremiah. The first one is addressed simply to the king of Judah, not precisely to any particular king, but would be fitting for the kings in general, perhaps being given earlier on to one of the earlier kings in this lineup. But there's a message to the king, and it kind of sets forth the basis for these further messages, one to Shalom, one to Jehoiakim, and one to Kaniah. First, though, there's a message to the king. It's also a message that his servants and people ought to listen to. It mentions not only you, but your servants and your people, since it'll have implications for all of them. All of them have an interest in the welfare of their king, and they're not disconnected from the king's administration. The king's corruption is not isolated from the people's corruption. In verse 3 and throughout, we have the duty of the king, the thing the king is called to do by God. Do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. There's first a positive duty. What is he there for? To execute justice and righteousness, to establish it, to practice it. And concretely, what does that look like? Such as delivering victims of injustice. As we saw in chapter 21, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Likewise here, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. It's the exact same phrase. Expressing what it means to do justice and righteousness, to oversee and enforce restitution to those who have been victimized by oppression and fraud and violence and robbery. There's also a warning against misusing this power. The civil government has power to punish, to enforce decrees, to accomplish this end, to punish the evildoer, to establish justice, but it finds it very easy to misuse this power, and has a duty to not abuse the power by violating the rights of the vulnerable and killing the innocent, and in fact becoming like those that it's designed to stop. It's designed to stop people from using power to abuse and take advantage of others, but the temptation is to use that power to do those very things. Now, some would say that because there's that temptation that we shouldn't have government at all, that or we should so limit it that it hinders it from actually fulfilling its duty. But there's a balance. There's limits on government, but then there's also things the government really should do, and it's good that it does. I think in our day we can think of some cases where the government is too lenient, where it doesn't punish the evildoer, or doesn't punish the evildoer in the right way, or as much as it should, where it fails to prosecute areas, crimes, and things that should be prosecuted and punished. But we can also, I'm sure, think of other cases where it is too harsh, where legislatures overreach with their laws, or other government officials with their decrees, or law enforcement, when power gets to their head and they start to abuse that power and act out of passion or out of a power trip, and to hurt others who don't have a recourse in that moment to do something about it. So there's both the guidance that they actually should use power to establish justice and should be able to do that, but also being limited in not abusing that power to become the ones who are the bullies on the playground, if you will, who are causing innocent people to fear. In particular, the king of Judah was to lead the people. So in addition to the duty of civil government in general, the king of Judah had a particular role in leading God's people in faithful obedience to their covenant Lord. He had a particular promise as the son of David, which promised a secure succession on the throne of Jerusalem, that he would be treated as God's son, but that implied also chastisement, correction, if the kings went astray. So God's blessing on that king was conditional. If they obeyed that word, doing justice, then the kings would be established and would give the people rest. But if they violated their trust, the house of Judah would become a desolation. I think we can draw threefold application from this passage, three ways to apply it. First, for civil government. As Romans 13 says, even the Roman civil government, all civil governments are instituted by God and have responsibility before him to be his minister, to obey God, to fulfill their calling. They must be a terror to evildoers. They must protect and vindicate the innocent against violence and against fraud. They must maintain public righteousness in accord with God's commandments to do justice and righteousness. The Ten Commandments, for example, are a summary of that righteousness, and in its public aspect, the civil government has a role in seeing that that is maintained. At the same time, they must respect the rights of the people and not become the bully that they are commissioned to subdue. Second application would be for the church as the covenant people of God that has a government as well that is to lead the people in maintaining covenant faithfulness. We're actually going to find that kings are called shepherds, and especially as it points to the true shepherd, Jesus, and the shepherds that he will appoint, that pastors and elders are likewise called to oversee the people and lead them in righteousness. Not in the same ways, they don't have the power of the sword, but in a similar way to lead the people to keep the covenant and to keep it together to maintain God's ways. A third application we'd find in this passage is to look to the perfect king, the heir of David, Jesus Christ. The failure of these kings of Judah leads to attention as their line is cut off, and they go centuries without that Davidic king. And the question is, what happened to that promise? Will we have a king that will be faithful and not cut off? And that comes through the son of David, Jesus Christ, who succeeds where others failed. His reign is secure, and our rest under his kingdom is secure because he is a righteous king. He is a good king who does justice. He delivers his people. He does not abuse his position. He uses it for his people's good and to maintain God's rule. He's gentle to the humble. He lifts up the poor in spirit. He also conquers and restrains all his and our enemies. This is the general message, then, to the kings. But let's look in more particularly. What does he have to say about these kings? First, in verses 10 through 12, we have a short passage on a short-lived king. Shalom is his name in this text. He's better known as Jehoahaz. He's the king that immediately followed Josiah, and Jehoahaz is probably his throne name that he took on becoming king. Verse 10 likely refers to him and his father. Weep not for him who is dead, referring to Josiah, who had just died in battle, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, referring to Jehoahaz, who was conquered by the Egyptians and carried into exile. So do not weep for Josiah with the sense that the Josiah has done his good things. He has had a good reign. He died as a beloved king. But what's tragic is this king cut off at the very beginning when he's in his early 20s after reigning for 3 months and will never return to this land. That is something to weep for. And he will never return, as Jeremiah says, prophesies. This is a final captivity for him. He was actually the youngest son of Josiah. He was made king by the people going over, passing by the older brothers, perhaps because he had more of an opposition to the Egyptians like his father. But he did not walk in the ways of his father otherwise, and was sent into exile. The next message is to Jehoiakim, which really starts in verse 13, although his name is brought up in verse 18, but in the context of saying therefore, carrying on what has already been introduced in verse 13. Jehoiakim, it talks about him from 13 through verse 23. He was Shalom's older brother, who was 25, I believe, when he started reigning, and he reigned for 11 years. He had more time to demonstrate his departure from their father's ways. And Jeremiah confronts him and contrasts him with his father Josiah. Josiah had put his trust in the Lord. When prophecy came to him of the coming destruction, he rent his clothes, he repented, he reformed, he amended his ways, and put his trust in the Lord to deliver them. Jehoiakim, though, trusted in dishonest gain. Put emphasis on and building up his palace to be rich. He did not trust in the Lord. While the people actually labored under a heavy burden because of the tribute that had been laid on them by foreign powers, Jehoiakim made them build him a fine house without giving them fair compensation, or perhaps any compensation. He thought more of appearances than of being a good king and of obeying God. God here says that Josiah got it right. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. He fulfilled his calling as a king. He did what I told you to do at the beginning of this chapter. And it was well with him. That is the way for a king to be established. Furthermore, this is to know the Lord. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? What is it to know God? Well, here it says to do justice and righteousness and to judge fairly the cause of the poor and needy. Knowing the Lord involves knowing his revealed will. What does he want? What does he desire? And to walk in his ways and to manifest his character. It reminds me a lot of what James says, where he says in chapter 1 of his epistle that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So learn from this passage, 13 through 19, to not take advantage of your neighbor. He says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. Don't take advantage of your neighbor. Don't defraud. Don't exploit. Don't use power to extort from them work or money. Instead, give him his wages. Do not withhold what is due to him. That was something enshrined in God's law, to not delay even in giving wages to the worker. Governments, too, should give fair compensation when it comes to that, when they use the services of their people. Also, do not overvalue wealth. Solomon certainly was blessed with wealth. Having wealth wasn't necessarily something wrong, but Jehoiakim placed too much value on it. Do not let the love of wealth drive you to hurt your neighbor. You know you're overvaluing it when that is the result. Do not let profit be your only guideline. Do what is good for others. This passage is also a warning to those tempted to commit abortion for the sake of their careers. That's a bad foundation for success. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice. Woe to those who build up their careers on the foundation of the blood of the innocent. I'm sure there could be a lot of occasions to apply this passage, because it is tempting to go after success at the expense of others. Unrighteousness is a poor foundation for wealth and security. Mere wealth does not establish a king or anyone. And Jehoiakim's end, his reign would end in disgrace. Though he sought to build up his reign and to establish its wealth, as verse 19 notes, he would be buried like a donkey. He would be thrown over the city walls in the midst of the Babylonian siege. It's a little murky on the details, but does reflect what we find in the historical books, that he reigned and left his successor, his son, a very dire circumstance where he had committed rebellion against Babylon, and Babylon had come to squash that rebellion. Verses 20 through 23 decry the misplaced confidence he and his people had placed in their allies and in their prosperity. They had refused to listen to God in their prosperity. God says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This is a temptation for people today. It was warned about in Deuteronomy. It warned about in the New Testament, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, choking out that word, like the thorns that choked out the plant. Likewise, take care in prosperity that you do not grow proud, self-sufficient, distracted. Instead, listen to the Lord. Because they had not listened to the Lord, the wind would shepherd their shepherds. In other words, their kings, their leaders, their allies would be carried away into exile. The last king that's mentioned in this chapter is Kaniah, better known as Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. He was the son of Jehoiakim, and was his son. He's mentioned in verse 24 through verse 30. And the Lord expresses his intent to cast him off. Even if he was a signet ring on my hand, yet I would cast him away. His exile is prophesied. He did evil, yet he did end up doing the wise thing and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And like is prophesied here, he and his mother and others from the court were brought into exile into Babylon. Verses 28 through 29 stress the fact that it is no little thing for him and his children to be cast into a foreign land. Is he a despised broken pot, a vessel that no one cares for? No, he was the royal king of Israel, the son of David. This was no ordinary man, but, oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Disaster comes upon him. None of his children shall succeed him. His line would continue, but none of his offspring would sit on the throne. Now, one of his descendants would sit on the throne, namely Jesus, but this would happen after centuries without a Davidic king. So looking at this chapter as a whole, what do we find here? We find, first of all, God's word addresses kings. Certainly, of course, the king of Judah was unique in being a covenant leader, a leader in God's covenant people, to also a type of Christ, and we see those applications as well. But the prophet spoke to many kings, and here are several examples of his messages to kings, and are very similar to the duties of kings that we find in other passages. And there is a king's duty as a minister of God to execute justice and righteousness, and to not oppress with their power. And this is applicable today in America. Though we're not God's chosen people, yet civil government is still instituted by him. And we've been blessed with a great knowledge of his word that's it's accessible in our country. And civil leaders are going to be held to the standard of God's word. And so they should seek to maintain righteousness, to vindicate those who are victims of others' crimes and violations of justice, that they should protect the innocent and be a terror to evildoer. While also respecting the rights of their citizens, to not be one who oppresses them and makes life unbearable for those who do well and are innocent. There's also, like I said, there's a covenant duty as God's people to do justice and righteousness. Whether we are serving in the civil government to faithfully fulfill that calling, or whatever calling you find yourself in, as a individual, as a parent, as a person in a family, or management of a business, to be fair and just and to obey his will, this is what it is to know God, to know his will, to walk in his ways, and to express his character by doing justice and righteousness. There's also here in this passage a hint of the coming Messiah, that in contrast to these kings that abused their power and were harsh with the people and did not maintain God's standard of righteousness, look to the perfect king who shines brightly, one who restores his sinful people to the righteous way, who is gentle and lifts up those who are poor in spirit, who gives his people security and rest and will deliver them from their enemies, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, and will lead them in ways of eternal life. This is our King, He is Jesus Christ. So let's place our faith in him, seeking to walk in his ways, as well as calling our civil rulers to do justice and righteousness to fulfill their calling as those who have been charged with responsibility as civil rulers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom to rightly discern what is right and what is just. We know that it takes wisdom to correctly observe this world and to apply your word to it. We pray that you would make your church an example of what it means to do justice and righteousness, to be fair, to be right, to be godly, that its rulers would be examples of those who hate covetousness, who hate a bribe, who hate corruption, and seek to do what is good for the people. And we pray that you would also direct your church to teach correctly what it is that the civil government is to do, that we might have an answer to the dilemmas that we find in this world. For we know that your law is good and gives wisdom beyond compare. We pray that you would enlighten our minds by your Spirit, that we might see the wondrous things that are in your law. We pray, Father, for our country, that you would have mercy upon it, that you would grant wisdom and understanding to our civil leaders, that they might search out your will and to listen to you and to be a blessing to those who are under their care. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.